John opens his gospel in the very first verse. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. A few verses later, in verse 14, John says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. We've been exploring the Gospel of John, and more specifically, the seven signs that John puts forth as demonstrations of Jesus' glory. These are not the only signs that Jesus performed. In fact, John even alludes to many more that Jesus did. But these are simply the works of Jesus which John chose to highlight as evidence of Jesus' identity as the Son of God and Savior of the world. Last week we looked at the wedding at Cana where Jesus turned the water into wine. Jesus engaged in everyday experiences of life. Sometimes in some of the movies that we see about Jesus, he seems almost aloof, but he wasn't. He was part of the celebration of a man and woman joining themselves together in marriage. There is no reason to believe that Jesus was aloof or disconnected from regular social interaction. Jesus moved among the people and the culture of his day. In all things, though, he was consistent with who he was and the mission for which he was sent. God desires to be a part of our everyday lives, and we can see that. We can get glimpses of that in Jesus' interaction in that wedding at Cana. Another thing that we saw there is that when God is involved, the end is always better than the beginning. Jesus turned the water into wine, and when it was brought to the steward said, you know, most people save the worst till last. When people are kind of dead in their senses, drunk, then you bring out the bad stuff. But he says, you save the best till last. When God is involved, the end is always better than the beginning. Now, in addition, the event at Cana may provide some deeper symbolism that we really didn't talk about last week, but I just want to touch on right now. It was not unlike Jesus, or for that matter, John, as he records his gospel, to pick up on meaning that was beyond the obvious. We see that in chapter 4 and verse 31 when the disciples urged Jesus to eat. They figured he was hungry, he needed food, and Jesus' response, he says that he has food that they don't know. See, Jesus was thinking on a different level. There is possibly within the scene at the wedding an allusion to an end time messianic wedding celebration. Jesus is depicted as the bridegroom and believers as his bride. We see that in chapter 3 and verse 29. Jesus' response to Mary that his time had not yet come may not have been in reference to his earthly ministry, but rather to the consummation of his messianic kingdom. He was looking beyond the present into the consummation of his kingdom in the future. The picture of supplying wine, which is the symbol of joyous earthly celebration, may point to Jesus as the host of the messianic celebration, the marriage supper of the Lamb. He is the host, and he will provide the joy and fullness of what we have in the kingdom. Out of the emblem of the old covenant ritual purification, i.e. the water jars, because at the wedding of Cana, what did they say to Phil? It was the water jars that carried the water for purification, Jewish purification. Out of that symbol, that emblem of old covenant ritual purification, comes the new wine of the new covenant mediated by Jesus. This morning we will be examining the second sign recorded by John in his gospel. But before we get there, I want to take a look at another significant event that John records along the way. Turn with me, if you will, to John chapter 2. And I want to begin reading with verse 12. After this, that is the wedding at Cana, after this, he went down to Capernaum with his mother and his brothers and his disciples, and they stayed there for a few days. The Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple, he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons and the money changers sitting there, and making a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and oxen, and he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. Jesus, meek and mild. And he told those who sold the pigeons, take these things away. Do not make my father's house a house of trade. His disciples remembered that it was written, zeal for your house will consume me. So the Jews said to him, what sign do you show us for doing these things? Jesus answered them, destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up. The Jews then said, it has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days? But he, that is Jesus, was speaking about the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, the disciples, or his disciples, remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. Now, some of you may be aware that each of the Gospels have an account of Jesus cleansing the temple, driving the money changers out of the temple. What's unique, though, is that the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, have it at the end of Jesus' ministry, but John somehow puts it here at the beginning. Some suggest, well, John wasn't really that concerned about chronology, so he just took the event, it's a one and the same event, but he just took it and put it at the beginning of Jesus' ministry because that's where it suited his purpose. The thing is, though, that when you look at both accounts, there is no reason to believe that it didn't occur two times. Now, often Bible scholars are hesitant to see doubles of anything. So they want to bring the two together. But others, many of the ones that I have read, look at that and say, you know, there's no reason to think that Jesus didn't do it twice. Once at the beginning of his ministry and once at the end. This was the beginning of Jesus' ministry. And then 3 years passed. They weren't ready for him when he did it the second time. They were unaware of what was going to happen. They had set everything back up. Everything kind of came back. And then the synoptics catch it at the end of Jesus' ministry. But John here looks at the beginning. Let me bring some context to this. Now, after the wedding at Cana, Jesus stayed with his mother and brothers a few days in Capernaum. From there, he and his disciples went up to Jerusalem for the feast of Passover. Now, the Passover feast was one of three occasions in the year where the law required all male Jews to appear before the Lord in Jerusalem. Jesus traveled between Galilee and Jerusalem several times during his ministry. Now, you need to understand something. Their main mode of transportation, and certainly Jesus and his disciples, was walking. And you're looking at two primary routes from Galilee to Jerusalem. The one that was most straightforward was through Samaria. It was the shortest and the easiest of the two, the most direct route, but that one was about 70 miles from at least Nazareth to Jerusalem, and it would take about 3 to 4 days. The problem for the Jews is that it went through Samaria. And that was a big negative for Jews. Jews and Samaritans did not get along, and it goes way back into history, the reason. See, when the Assyrians came in and took the northern kingdom of Israel, they deported a lot of, most of the significant individuals, the Jews, in the Sumerian region, the northern kingdom. But then the Assyrians imported foreigners into the area. And so over time, they had intermarried. So the Jews of the southern part of the kingdom that didn't fall to until Babylon took it many years later, they looked at Samaria as half-breeds, those who were not pure in their race. They didn't want to have anything to do with the Samaritans, and the Samaritans really didn't want to have anything to do with the Jews. And often there was open hostility between the two. So yes, it was the most direct route, but it was one normally avoided. We see later that Jesus, in fact, went through Samaria very purposefully. We see that in chapter 4, which we'll get to at another time. But the second route is through the Transjordan. Now, by Transjordan, I mean across the Jordan. That was going across the Jordan River, going through that region, and then crossing back over to where Jericho was. And then they would travel up to Jerusalem. Now, that was some 90-plus miles, and it took 5 days or more. Now, that by itself, the length is one thing, but then add to the fact that in Nazareth, it's about 1,200 feet above sea level. By the time you get to Jericho, it's 850 feet below sea level. Now, I've been to Jericho. It is hot. Very, very hot. Hot. The way is rough. And then once you get to Jericho, 850 feet below sea level, there is a 3,000 foot climb approximately over the course of 16 miles. It's a very, very difficult way to go. But that's the way most Jews chose. When Jesus arrived in the temple complex, he discovered sellers and money changers in the outer court. This was the court of the Gentiles. The only place where those who were not Jews could worship. The service provided was not itself an issue. Jesus didn't have an issue with the service itself. They provided a means for those who had traveled a great distance to purchase animals for sacrifice. And this was even allowed for in the Old Testament. Deuteronomy chapter 14, verses 24 through 26, talks about the fact that if you live at such a distance and it's difficult to bring the sacrifice yourself, you can purchase it there on the premises. That wasn't a problem. The money changers converted the various foreign currencies into something acceptable for the temple tax. Tyrian coinage was the coinage that they liked because it was the most pure, and they converted it into that. The service wasn't the problem. The problem was where and how the service was conducted. They were conducting their business within the temple precinct. Now, at one time, the animal merchants had been set up on the slopes of the Mount of Olives across the Kidron Valley. But now they were doing everything right there in the outer court. And this didn't go on throughout the whole year, but it started about a month before Passover. And then all that became a real, like a bazaar. There's also some evidence that there was dishonesty and abuse involved. When Jesus saw the commotion with all the buying and selling, he was moved with a passion for the true purpose of the place of worship. He drove out the animals and merchants. He overturned the tables, John chapter 2, verses 16 and 17, and he told those who sold the pigeons, take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of trade. His disciples remembered that it was written, zeal for your house will consume me. Now, interestingly, the Jewish authorities did not challenge the morality of Jesus' actions. sometimes we think that the Jewish authorities, without looking at it carefully, we just think, well, they came in and they challenged the very act of what Jesus was doing. Look at it carefully. They don't challenge the morality of what he did or the ethics behind it. Had they been convinced that he was a maniac, they had means to subdue him. But they didn't do that. Instead, they demanded evidence of his authority. By what authority are you doing this? John chapter 2, verse 18. So the Jews said to him, what sign do you show us for doing these things? The fact that they demanded a sign seems to suggest some suspicion on their part that there may have been some divine authority behind Jesus' actions. But God would not be forced to accommodate their demands. D.A. Carson notes this. A sign that would satisfy them, presumably some sort of miraculous display performed on demand, would have signaled the domestication of God. That sort of God does powerful stunts to maintain allegiance, and that kind of allegiance is not worth having. Jesus would not accommodate them. Jesus' action itself should have been recognized as a sign if they would have considered it through the lens of Old Testament scripture. There was an easy purpose, a righteous one, behind his action. The commotion, that type of commotion, that buying and selling, had no place in the temple precinct. But the Jewish authorities were not introspective. They weren't concerned about the purity of worship so much as they were concerned about by what authority Jesus was doing that. Jesus responds with a puzzling answer to their demands. He says in verse 19, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Now, the Jewish authorities understood Jesus with regard to a stone building, the temple complex. But Jesus was referring to the ultimate sign of his death and resurrection. The account goes on to say that many people saw the signs Jesus performed in Jerusalem and believed. Verse 23, now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. They believed, but their faith was fickle. It didn't have depth. It didn't have staying power. It was based upon the spectacular things Jesus did. Though such faith is not a stable faith, it's still better than no faith at all. And Jesus understood that. But Jesus knew their hearts and was not influenced by their response. Notice verses 24 through 25. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. Now let me share a couple applications to this event. First of all, God takes the purity of worship very seriously. A few chapters later, in chapter 4, when Jesus encounters a woman by the well and they dialogue, Jesus declares to her, John chapter 4, verse 23, the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. Expressing the Father's heart, Jesus reacted against the clamor and marketization of worship. And in addition to that, the opportunity for some, albeit the Gentiles, was hindered because of that marketing take place where they would have been able to worship. You know, we look around within the Christian church today, and I suggest to you that there is a great deal of marketization of worship. That doesn't speak regarding at all of selling records that's true worship or anything like that, but there's a difference between real worship and performance that's called worship. And if you have eyes to see, you can see the difference. God takes the purity of worship seriously. He rejects pretense. He desires a heart for him. He wants singleness of purpose. When we come before him, gathering together on a Sunday morning, he desires purity of our heart, singleness of purpose, to focus on him, to lift him up. But then as we leave here, he desires that to be taken out beyond these walls, outside these doors, so that we can demonstrate that worship in our everyday lives. And it's not just the declaration of praise, it is the living out of our faith. God takes the purity of worship very seriously. A second thought in this event here is that true worship is centered in the person and work of Jesus. The temple was the place an Old Testament believer came to meet God. We, as New Testament believers, no longer meet God in a place. We meet God in a person, Jesus Christ. Notice what the writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews chapter 10, beginning in verse 19. He says, therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. True worship is centered in the person and work of Jesus. Within the passing place of worship, what was going to be declared obsolete from God's perspective, Jesus spoke of the means to a new era of true worship. He says, destroy this temple, my body, and in 3 days, I will raise it up. We come through the death and resurrection of Jesus himself. And it's somewhat of an irony that the Jewish authorities asked Jesus for a supernatural sign. Jesus did not give them one on demand, but said, destroy this body, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Those very Jewish authorities essentially brought it to pass. Because 3 years later, they would take Jesus to the cross. Another thought, God will not be manipulated. The authorities demanded a sign that was acceptable to them. Jesus gave a sign that testified to a reality at a deeper level. And then one other final thought, we must not be influenced by the acceptance or approval of people. Human approval is fickle. And if he was a normal human being that wasn't driven by the Father's purpose, he could have easily been swayed by the approval of man. But Jesus was not influenced by those who approved of him. He knew the instability of their acceptance. He was driven by the will of the Father and the Father's approval. In a sense, Jesus operated with an audience of one. And that's a challenge to us. Our audience of one should be God. We move on from there. While in Jerusalem, Jesus had an encounter with Nicodemus, and we're not going to go into detail on that. We're going to come back to that some weeks in the future. And we're not left with any certainty at this point whether Nicodemus responded positively to that interaction with Jesus. We are told in the Gospel of John in chapter 19, though, that Nicodemus was one who brought myrrh and aloes for the burial of Jesus after Jesus was crucified. But Jesus and his disciples set out for Galilee by way of Samaria, and Jesus has an encounter with the woman at the well. Again, we'll look at that in the future. They stay 2 days in the Samaritan town of Sychar, and there is a wonderful revival in that town. Through Jesus' interaction with this woman at the well and her taking it back into the city and everyone coming to know Jesus, there was an incredible revival. They accepted Jesus wholeheartedly. From there, after 2 days, Jesus and his disciples continue on to Cana in Galilee. Turn with me to John chapter 4, beginning with verse 43. After the 2 days being in Sychar, he departed for Galilee. For Jesus himself had testified that a prophet has no honor in his own hometown. So when he came to Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him, having seen all that he had done in Jerusalem at the feast, for they too had gone to the feast. So he came again to Cana in Galilee, where he had made the water wine. And at Capernaum, there was an official whose son was ill. When this man heard that Jesus had come from Judea and Galilee, he went to him and asked him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. So Jesus said to him, "Unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe." The official said to him, "Sir, come down before my child dies." Jesus said to him, "Go. Your son will live." The man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and went on his way. As he was going down, his servants met him and told him that his son was recovering. So he asked them the hour when he began to get better, and they said to him, "Yesterday at the seventh hour, the fever left him." The father knew that was the hour when Jesus had said to him, "Your son will live." And he himself believed in all his household. This was now the second sign that Jesus did when he had come from Judea to Galilee. Jesus' disciples came back to Cana where he had turned the water into wine. And it says here that the Galileans welcomed him. But it's interesting because also in these verses, in verse 44, John records the fact that Jesus himself had testified that a prophet has no honor in his hometown. What John is doing is contrasting the overwhelming positive response in Samaria, albeit the Samaritans who were outside of what a relationship with the Jews. They had an overwhelmingly positive response. John contrasts that with the hesitation of his own home region, who are Jews, his own people, those who should have accepted him. The Galileans, yes, they welcomed him, but not because he was the Messiah, but because of his reputation in Jerusalem during the feast. John records, it was because they saw what Jesus did during the time of the feast. And so they believed him, but it was that type of fickle belief. An official whose son was deathly ill came to Jesus from Capernaum, and that was about 25 miles away. Probably it was an official from Herod's court and possibly, even maybe likely, a Jew. He entreated Jesus to come and heal his son. The situation was desperate. Now Jesus replies in a curious way, and you don't get the full impact of this in the English, but the Greek discloses it. In John 4:48, it says, "So Jesus said to him, 'Unless you,'" and "you" is plural, right? He's not just talking to the man that came to him. "Unless you," plural, "see signs and wonders, you," plural, "will not believe." This is a mild rebuke that extended beyond just the royal official. It went to all those around. The official and those like him had a misguided, imperfect faith. The official indicated that his faith was in Jesus' presence to heal. Like many others, he saw Jesus as an impressive wonder worker. They did not see the miracles as signs that directed their faith toward the person of Jesus Christ. They were merely captivated by his works. Leon Morris says this, they looked for the spectacular and were linked to him only by a love for the sensational. Lenski notes something else. He says, the point of Jesus' complaint is not the fact that he is asked to come down to Capernaum and to do the miracle where the man could see it done, but the fact that the kind of faith represented by this man can be kept alive only by means of miracles. The complaint of Jesus is that so many would cease to believe in any manner or would never believe even as they did unless he furnished them miracles on which to rest this faith of theirs. They would not advance from the miracles to faith in Jesus' person and his word. The sense of what Jesus was saying was, oh, that you would think less about the wonders and more about me. Oh, that you would think less about the wonders and more about me. In spite of the mild rebuke, the man was undaunted. In desperation, he entreated Jesus again, sir, come down before my child dies. Now he was imposing upon the heart of Jesus. Jesus said to him, go, your son will live. Literally, it's in the present tense, go, your son lives. Now, Jesus told him to go. There's nothing demonstrable that he can place his faith on. There was no empirical evidence that his son was healed. The official was faced with a dilemma of faith. The only thing he had was Jesus' word, and the man chose to believe that word and go back home. As he was going on his way, his servants met him and told him that his son recovered the very hour that Jesus spoke the words to him. That was the assurance, that final confirmation that he needed. Because of that, he had true faith in Jesus. It was something that was beyond just seeing Jesus as a wonder worker. He had true faith in Jesus, and it extended not only to him, but also to his entire household. They all believed. Let me share some thoughts regarding this event. As we look at this, we see that God often uses our perceived need to help us to find our real need. Has he ever done that in your life? Sometimes God meets us where we're at. He always meets us where we're at. But sometimes when we call out to him with something that we perceive as a need in our life, but God knows something, that there's something deeper. But God meets us with our perceived need so that he can touch us at our real need. The royal official perceived his need to find healing for his son. His real need was to place his faith in the person and work of Christ. Lenski writes, if it were not for his sick son, he would not have troubled much about Jesus. Think about that. If it wasn't for his sick son, he wouldn't have sought out Jesus. At least not at that point. But it was because of the sickness of his son that he was drawn to Jesus in desperation. And through that, he found his Lord. Alfred Edersheim, in his book, Life and Times of Jesus the Messiah, draws our attention to this. He says, Mark the progress in the royal officer from belief in the power of Jesus, in the power of Jesus, to faith in his word, and thence to absolute faith in him, with its blessed expansive effect on the whole household. It progresses. It progresses from a belief in Jesus' power to belief in his word to belief in him, and then it expands to his whole household. A second thought is there is a danger for us to be captivated with and distracted by the spectacular. Jesus addressed the misdirected faith of the people who simply identified him as a wonder worker. But miracles are signs that point beyond themselves to God. Our desire should be for the person of Christ to be at work in our lives, regardless of what we see displayed in front of us. Again, a danger, particularly within charismatic circles. And we believe in the power of God. We believe that God's gifts are alive for today. But there's a danger within some circles to be drawn to the spectacular and you lose sight of the relationship. I think the danger is exactly expressed in this event. So many saw Jesus as the wonder worker. Show us a sign, Jesus. Do something that we can see, something that we can marvel at. But few were drawn to Jesus as the Christ, the Messiah, Lord and Savior. Regardless of what is in front of us, we need to be drawn to a belief in him. Later in John, at the end of John, in John 20:29, there is that event after the resurrection where Jesus appears to a number of the disciples, but Thomas wasn't with the group. And Thomas said, "No way. I saw him die. I saw him hanging there on the cross. He's dead. Unless he stands before me and I place my finger, I see the marks on his hands and place my hand in his side, I will not believe." And suddenly they were gathered together and there's Jesus. He said, "Thomas, look." He fell on his face. He said, "My Lord and my God." Notice what Jesus said in John 20:29. Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Sometimes the evidence isn't in front of us. I think back to the Old Testament in Daniel chapter 3 where you have Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and they were called upon to worship a golden image and they refused to do it and they were hauled off before the king and they said, "I'll give you one more chance, and if you don't, we're going to throw you in a fiery furnace." And they said, their response was, "We believe that God will deliver us." But they didn't have any real evidence of what would take place. It went on to say, "But even if he doesn't, we will never bow before you." Their faith was secure. They were not going to move. They believed God. The sign transformed the officials' misguided faith into a greater faith centered in the person and word of Christ. It not only impacted him, but also his entire household. The message this morning draws our attention to two elements: true worship and true belief. True worship, a pure worship centered on the person and work of Jesus Christ. True belief, a belief that is focused on who Jesus is rather than what he can do. Now, what he can do is all integral into who he is. But where's your focus? Are you believing him and the implications that belief has in your life? Or are you just looking for something more spectacular, something to wonder at? Be drawn to Jesus himself. Let's pray. Lord, I pray that you would imprint the reality of these signs that John discloses to us in his gospel, that they would make an impact in our lives, that we would be drawn to pure worship, that we'd be drawn to a pure belief that looks to the person of the risen Christ rather than just the things that he does. We commit this time to you. In Jesus' name, amen.